Good morning. We're going to be reading out of Matthew 10. I'm going to have you all rise in reverence for God's word while we read Matthew 10. This is in the Pew Bible, page 814. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 disciples are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Cody and worship team, so much for leading us in worship to consider our King. Father, we ask that you just be here and present in a strong way today. Would you just move and humble us, help us to sit in submission to your spoken, revealed, written, for all time word. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen. To Jesus, son of Joseph, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It's the staff opinion that most of the nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you seem to be undertaking. They do not have a team concept at all. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is, well, emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership whatsoever. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, tend to place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a doubtful attitude which would undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty also to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets well. He has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants. Interesting, isn't it? When we begin to look at what it means that Jesus chose disciples to carry out his mission, it'd be helpful at this point for us to just kind of catch us up to where we are. Jesus has just completed his kind of second Galilean ministry. The first was in chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, where Jesus fulfills prophecy. He proclaims repentance and the kingdom of God. He calls the first four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, to follow him. He teaches about the kingdom. He heals every kind of disease. And he really gets a good crowd following him. And then the Sermon on the Mount happens. That's kind of like the linchpin of all of the Gospels. It's awesome. And then the second Galilean ministry tour begins, where he continues healing. He performs miracles. He encounters for the first time now opposition from the Pharisees. And then he calls Matthew. He describes faith. He stresses the need for more workers to help with the harvest. You might be wondering at this point, well, why are we saying all this? What's the point? I think the answer lies in what we're going to look at today. That among the crowds Jesus drew, he began to distinguish those who wanted him for him and those who could be entrusted with his authority to proclaim a message, as opposed to the ones who just wanted a gift of healing. So that's where we're going to head today. We're going to be looking at how Jesus called people to himself, how he gave authority, and how he sent them out to proclaim a message. But if you get nothing else, if you want to hang on to one thing, I would stick with this short sentence, that connection with Jesus gives us authority to proclaim the kingdom. Plain and simple. Matthew 10:1, Jesus calls to him the disciples. And I think it's worth noting right here and now the most significant thing when Jesus begins this journey of entrusting the message to the disciples. He calls them first to himself. I would say that this simply means, more than anything, that communion with the living Christ is critical to any endeavor he has for us. Now, you might be wondering, well, why in the world would that be the case? Why is it just this idea of relationship? Usually, when I think about success or getting ahead in work or doing well in life, it's about aptitude. It's about understanding what I need to know and then executing upon that. And Jesus displays this for us. His first Galilean ministry after his baptism and temptation, his second Galilean ministry. You know what he's doing? From Matthew 4 till Matthew 10, do you know it's about 2 years? 2 years. Jesus has these people who are following him. They're just with him. They're just observing him. They're just doing the stuff with him. It's powerful. I love the way that Mark draws this out. Each of the Gospels kind of has a version here of the call of the disciples. But I want to highlight what Mark says. He says in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 3 in Mark, "And he went up on the mountain," this is the same account of what we are reading in Matthew, "and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." And he goes on to talk about authority over casting out demons, and then names the 12. And I just think there are three words that really stand out to me in that brief passage in Mark: called, appointed, and with. Jesus' call first is to himself. It's not to a task. It's not to a duty, it's not to a morality, it's not to a church building, it's not to a ministry, it's to a person. You are called to a person. And it's an ongoing call. It's a repetitive, recyclical, coming back to over and over call. And then he appoints, meaning he names them with a specific task. And it's to be with him, that he might be with them. He never intended for you to just like go on your own and just handle this whole Christian life without him. I love how John 3:22 states it in the early part of John. We see John the Baptist use this statement. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." That's such a verse that we just skip right past. No big deal. I love that word where it says remained there with them. In the Greek, it's a word called diatribo, and it's actually the same word that they use when they talk about taking two sticks and rubbing them together to make fire. And so it's like Jesus goes to the Judean countryside to what? Rub off on his disciples. Because you don't get this in a classroom. You get this in a lifestyle. And so Jesus calls them to himself. So truth and practice, this is what gets me about Jesus. If I could just be real honest. He must see something in you or see something in myself that I don't see. Because I can't imagine why he would have chosen the 12 disciples. I mean, think of that radical group of dudes together. Some far-leaning left political, some far-leaning light, right? I mean, people who are just crazy. He pulls them all together. That's wild. I don't choose my friends that way. Do you? Yet Jesus is like, we're putting together this ragtag bunch. They're pretty much going to be all-stars, and they're going to start a movement that's going to last forever. Oh, okay. I'll take it. But here's the question. He must see something in you that you may not see in yourself. And this can work two ways. One, it can work where you might have too high a view of yourself. And to that, I would just say, if you have too high a view of yourself, how might that get in the way of the call of God to come to him? To be with Jesus, if you think you're high and mighty, if you have a great knowledge, do you think that you need Jesus? Or the other side of that coin might be maybe you have too low a view of yourself. How's that get in the way of Jesus' call to be with him? I think the question really to consider, just real basically, is are you letting Jesus call you to himself? Right? Someone's going to sit on the throne of your heart. Who do you want that to be? Secondly, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, ends up giving authority to his disciples. Now, I think the main idea that I just want to stress here, and this is one that's not really talked about much. It says, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And later on, you also see that it's part of the idea of the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. You see, Jesus delegates authority to us over the chaos and destruction that humanity brought back in the garden. And I think a couple of examples, even from his second Galilean ministry stint from the book of Matthew, might be helpful. You can jot these down if you want to look them up later. But Jesus shows authority in teaching. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it wraps up, and there's this little statement that says, he taught with authority, not as their scribes. And then the second thing that we see is that he shows authority in healing. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, he begins to heal in response to faith. And this individual says to him, look, you don't need to do anything but just say a word. I'm a man under authority. You're a man of authority. I get authority. And so Jesus demonstrates his authority in healing. And then in Matthew 8, later on, like verse 23-ish and following, he calms a storm. So he demonstrates authority over creation. You're starting to see that. Like, he's got all authority, like Matthew 28 says. And then in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, there's this description of, like, forgiveness. And Jesus talks about forgiveness. And I love verse 8 because it says that they were terrified, but also in awe because God, talking about forgiveness, God had given great authority to men. Why would they say that of Jesus when he talks about forgiveness of sin? There must be, in my opinion, an incredible link to your authority and forgiveness of sin that he gives you, like as a key. That'll preach all by itself. Because typically we're in a prison of our own making when we lack forgiveness. We take the key, we lock it, and we chuck it. But we've had the key the whole time. And so Jesus demonstrates that authority. And then in Matthew 9, 28 through 34, Jesus demonstrates authority over the demonic. So I thought it might be helpful for us then to look at like a couple of definitions of the word authority. And as we do that, I want you to just hold this question, hold this tension in your mind. Do you feel like you bear Christ's authority? I'd love to answer that for you. But I have a sneaking suspicion many in this room would say no. And that's not what he died to give you. That's not the life that he lived, the death that he experienced, and the resurrection that he endured was not so that you wouldn't understand that he's given you authority. He wants you to understand it. So two definitions. One, it's the power or right to give orders or make decisions. That's one description of authority. Here's the one I like. It's entrusted power combined with responsibility, prerogative, and the spiritual capacity to restore order and bring wholeness. That's the type of authority you have if you walk with Jesus. We see this in his life and ministry, but I think I want to share just a few thoughts before I dive in to its meaning and implication, because this is where things can kind of go off rail really quick, okay? Let's just state real quick. If you read Philippians 2, 1 through 11, you see Jesus displays the lowest and is exalted the highest, right? It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no higher authority than Jesus Christ. None, okay? None. And then he gave it to you. He gave it to you. He entrusted you with his authority. But how does it work? Like, how does it start? Three things. I think there's the authority to be, the authority to do, and then the authority to be and do. When I'm talking about the authority to be, I'm thinking of John 1:12. It says in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, in the Greek, that word right is the same word as authority that's used later in Matthew 10. Exousia is the word. It's this powerful term. And so it's interesting that the authority of the believer, the authority of the believer starts with the sonship of the believer. So it must be, I have to be connected, I have to be in the family of God to experience authority. One author says it this way, that the authority in this passage is a gift of status. Jesus gives us the authority to be loved and accepted, to be heirs, to have the same standing before God that he does, and to put on his righteousness. It is not authority to do anything, but simply to be. That must mean that authority begins with surrender. Authority begins with surrender and is sustained through surrender. You will have no lasting authority in your life over sin, over the demonic powers that are existent and presently active against you. You'll have none of it if you don't daily, moment by moment, learn the beauty of surrender. That's how you came into his family in the first place, isn't it? You surrendered. Second thing is we see in Matthew 10 and Matthew 28, the idea of the authority to do. And one quick aside before I forget, when I think of the authority to be, remember in Luke 10 when Jesus sends out all the disciples and they come back and they're like, man, can you believe it? Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And they're like fired up because they have all this authority. And then Jesus says, hey, really good stuff, but I want you to make sure that you understand that you should have more joy that you belong to him than that you can cast out demons and heal. So Jesus even makes the priority surrender to a relationship with him. That's awesome. So when we think about authority to do, shifting gears, in Matthew 10, 1, it talks about how he called to him his 12 disciples and he gave them authority. And then listen to this in Matthew 28, and we'll get to this later in this series on Matthew, but it says, and Jesus came and said to them, meaning his disciples, listen for the alls here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the idea is that, yes, we have authority to be in Christ. Second, we have authority to make disciples. There's a reason he gave you authority, and it's in order that you might make disciples who mimic Jesus. So authority to be, authority to do. Finally, authority to be and do. And you see this in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 7 and 8. If you guys are familiar with 2 Corinthians 10, that's right after where we pick it up in 7 and 8. It's right after the demonic strongholds that we don't wage war as the world wages war, but we have divine power to demolish strongholds. That's what Paul is talking about. There's demonic spiritual forces that are at work, and Paul is talking about the authority of the believer over those pieces. And he says this in verses 7 and 8. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, there's our word again, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be ashamed. So I think authority here is over the demonic strongholds in order to build up the identity of the believer. Is it any wonder that the strongest spiritual attacks any of us in this room will experience would be to undermine the fact that we belong to God? Whether it's shame, you won't believe what I've done, I want to go hide, I don't want anybody to know me. Whether it's guilt, I've done something so wrong and I am just crushed by it. Or whether it's just blatant rebellion, I don't want you, God, I want to do what I want. All of those things point to this just really stark reality that our identity in Christ is the greatest tool of weaponry against us by Satan, and he'll leverage it all day long. I like what Neil Anderson says, not Steve's Neil Anderson, but like Neil Anderson, a different author, says this: spiritual authority is not a tug of war on a horizontal plane. It's a vertical chain of command. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28 tells us this. He's at the top, and he has given his authority and power to his servants to be exercised in his name. We're underneath him, and Satan and his demons, they're at the bottom, subject to the authority Christ has invested in us. They have, catch this, no more right to rule your life than a buck private has to order a general to clean the bathroom. They just don't, because you have authority over them. So truth and practice, what are some ways that authority might play out? I would give four simple ones as suggestions, just to kind of whet our appetite and get us moving. Number one, how about recognizing and employing one another's spiritual gifts? Do you have the gift of encouragement? Do you have the gift of generosity? Do you have the gift of teaching? Right? Do you have the gift of healing? What might it be that he would give to you that you could put to use for the extension and the expansion of his kingdom? Number two, a way that we see authority today is praying over someone for healing and deliverance. That one's a little bit more risky, right? Like, what if I pray for someone who's sick and they don't get well? Do I still trust God? Or what if someone has like legitimate demonic manifestations in their life because of the partnerships with the evil one? What does that mean that I have authority and I can step into that? So praying over someone for healing and deliverance is a way authority is shown. Or hearing one another's confessions. That is so powerful. Have you ever been in a place where you have been in sin and you confess to a brother or sister, hey, look, I've really struggled, and you confess what you've done, and that person doesn't run from you, but instead they embrace you, and they say, thank you for coming and sharing your confession. I just want to let you know, based off of Scripture, that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved, and that your confession and your return to Christ in repentance brings renewal. That's an awesome piece of authority that we have. And then finally, I would say, and this one's super easy, it's just encouraging one another. That's a way that we see authority today. So Jesus calls them to himself. He gives them authority. Finally, Jesus sends them. The idea here is that he sends them to proclaim his rule and reign. We have the authority of Jesus to demonstrate in word and deed the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to be clear here. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, those are both just interchangeable. What we're talking about is his rule and his reign, and it's good. His rule and his reign is infinitely good. He cares deeply for his children. He helps us to avoid sin because of the further entanglement that it would bring. He encourages us by his Spirit in righteousness because he knows that fortifies the believer. He encourages us to exercise our authority and to live in community in order that we might be people of him. In order that we would be little displays of the outpost of his kingdom work, like Bill was talking about when he came up to pray, in this corner of the kingdom, in Tremont, Illinois. And so we want to understand that his kingdom, his rule, his reign is very good. So good. I think it'd be helpful here to maybe define just disciple and apostle, because he calls the disciples and he names them apostles. A disciple is a learner or a student, and that just conveys humility. We have saints in this church who've been walking with Jesus 60, 70, 80 years. They are just as much in Christ as the person who's been a believer for 6 months. They've gained wisdom. They've put some mileage on that faith of theirs, and they ought to be passing it along to others. But a student is a learner, which conveys humility. And then second is an apostle. Now, there's some debate that I don't want to get into today just about the term or the office of apostle, but what I do want to talk about is the simple term itself, which just means a sent one with a message. And so just like disciple conveys humility, apostle conveys a message and a purpose. We were given a message and a purpose in our humble learning of Jesus. And so maybe as we close, just a simple invitation. We are the ones in this room, if you name Jesus Christ as your Savior, we are the ones that he has chosen to represent the kingdom in word, deed, and authority to others created in his image around us. Remember, our definition of authority looked at restoring order and bringing wholeness. So, as you enter this week and your tasks, whether it's changing a diaper, or teaching a class, or parenting a child, or going to school, or playing a sport, or going to the office, or heading on a business trip out of town, whatever it is, I pray that we live into these tasks knowing that our connection with Jesus gives us authority to proclaim the kingdom. Let me pray for us as we wrap up. Father, thank you for your mercy in Christ. Thank you that we have the opportunity to know you. Thank you that we are called by you to you first, to know you and to spend time with you. Thank you that you gave us your authority. We didn't conjure it up on our own. We didn't figure something out. We didn't get a six-step method. We got you. And thank you, Jesus, that you sent us out to proclaim that your rule and reign is beautiful and to invite people into that. So would you walk with us as we leave here, helping us to live into our authority and calling, because you are beautiful and wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, have a wonderful week.